then. Good to see you. We will start after our prayer here. We're going to talk about the 20th and 21st century church. And that's a big category. We've already been talking about it quite a bit for several weeks now, basically. But we're going to try to bring it to a landing. And then next week and the following week, I won't be with you. But Roger is going to come and teach a couple of weeks on the prosperity gospel, which was really began in the 1800s, so 19th, 20th century, and it's still with us today very strongly. And so he'll be covering the prosperity gospel. So I encourage you to be here for that. It'll be very helpful for you, okay? So let's pray. God Almighty, thank you. Thank you that we can come here to worship, to study, to pray, to encourage each other in the middle of this week so that we can launch out and finish this week well for your glory and our joy. Thank you for opportunities to gather, to study. I pray for this group as we study together. I pray for the youth, the young adults. I also pray for the younger children as they are meeting as well. And I pray you'll take the biblical topics and stories that they learn about and you will plant them deeply in their hearts and bring forth the increase, Lord. Bring great fruit from their lives to the glory of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you'll give us clarity of thinking tonight as we try to stand back a little bit and make an honest assessment of a big part of the life we've lived in the 20th and 21st century. And we would not be blinded by the fact that we live in this culture. And we've seen many of these changes, and so help us to stand back and let's not let the culture criticize the gospel so much as we would criticize the culture, not in a judgmental sense, but in being careful. We know that Satan is a great deceiver, and we don't want to be deceived, and we want to follow you, Lord. So help us to be discerning about what is true and what is not. So we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 20th century, 21st century. As far as I can tell in this room, we have all, and everybody in here has lived in both of those centuries. So we have a little bit to say about the situation. And so by the end of the 20th century, so we've started way back in the book of Acts, the start of the church in that sense, though I would argue the church has existed even in the Old Testament in a different phase, if you will, Old Testament church. But nonetheless, beginning with the book of Acts and going through up into the 20th and 21st century, it is clear that in the 20th century, the church historically entered something of a new phase, if you will. Something different happens. It feels different. It is different. And I think that could be said of most centuries anyway. But there's something very significant about what we've entered into. If I can step back, and it's not on the notes per se, although I'll deal with it a little bit in a moment. Generally, we break up history into the ancient thinking and the modern thinking, and then today we would call it postmodern thinking, generally. I would add another category, which you may have heard when we were going through Genesis a few weeks back. You have the, I forgot the word I use now, the really old, really ancient, primeval, I think I had to use another word, really old history, ancient history, modern history, and now we're in postmodern history. And so, and it's all about the ruling philosophy of life of the day. And with the 20th century, we're definitely getting into a different way of thinking, as not just as America. I'm not just talking about America. Western world in particular, but the Western world is affecting much of the rest of the world in this regard. So in large part, charismatic Christianity, the emerging church, we call it, and a broad-scale ecumenical secularism were the fruit of the Second Great Awakening and the historical critical movement. So we studied the Second Great Awakening and we saw how in a effort to unify, many people were wanting to be unified together. So we got to be together. which was good intentions. But through that, there began to be these splinter groups. And we studied those splinter groups, some of them anyway, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists. And they were pretty solid for the most part, but some of the Adventist movement got a little wonky. And so you had all these splinter groups. You had this charismatic Christianity, this Pentecostalism began to blossom and take off. And so is all this splitting, despite the calls for unity. And so the Second Great Awakening had a big part in that happening. But then around the end of the 1800s, you had this historical critical method or movement that also is brewing and calling everything into question. What is the Bible, the Word of God? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And all these type things. So these two movements or events, I would argue, led to the three things we're looking at. Well, really, the two things we're looking at tonight. I'm not going to deal with charismatic Christianity. Roger will deal more with that next week, in the next 2 weeks, dealing with the prosperity gospel. So we're going to talk about the emerging church first, and then we'll look at the ecumenical secularism. Okay? So the emerging church, which was a term first used in 1970, is a movement within Protestant Christianity, best described as having interdenominational and theological influences. So it was Reformed people, Charismatics, Evangelicals, post-evangelicals. So not the people that sort of are evangelical, but not, they're more progressive in their thinking. Progressive thinkers, progressive theologians, socially liberal and socially conservative, all in one movement. Okay? Which is, I mean, this movement can't bear the weight of all that we just said. And this is just a few of the terms. There were others that I could have included. So literally, in the same movement, you have socially liberal, socially conservative, theologically mostly conservative, but even elements of theological liberalism as well. And so here's the goal of the emergent church. So the term was used in the 70s. Some claim that it even has roots going back 100 years prior to that. But we really didn't see in America in particular, but it affected America. It's all over the world. America, Britain, Australia, New Zealand especially. You began to see in the early 2000s, 2002, 3, 4, a huge push, a huge growth in this what's called the emergent church. And so here's what the adherents to this movement would say. They would describe their mission as seeking ways to live out the Christian faith in the current Western postmodern worldview. They would say, we're not in modern thinking anymore. We're in postmodern thinking. So therefore, the message of the gospel, the message should not be changed, but our methods must. Well, that's where they begin. The problem with that, and I understand what they're trying to do with that. I've even said that before. The problem is they took that, and then it's just slowly over time, it wasn't just the method of preaching the gospel that changed. It was the gospel too. If not all of them, but some of them, many of them, I might even say. And so they would say, and when we say postmodern worldview, basically this is what we're saying. That mystery, the unknown. Nobody can really know absolute truth. You can't and I can't. You may arrive at an absolute truth, but I don't agree with that. This is my absolute truth. So it's shrouded in mystery. Therefore, mystery is more important than biblical revelation. Mystery surpasses biblical revelation. Whereas in the modern era, which was in the post-Renaissance era, modernism says, no, the human mind surpasses biblical revelation. So it's not as though we're in post-modernism. I wish we could get back to modernism because it was good and right. Well, no, it had problems too. Modernism was putting man at the center or above Scripture in our intellect, our reason, power of reasoning. Whereas postmodernism says, we can't know anything. We can't know anything, so therefore, just embrace the mystery. Rejoice in the unknown, because nobody can know it. And so you bring that into Christianity, and suddenly, who are you to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Who are you to say that heaven is real or hell is real? Who are you to say, et cetera, and on you could go. So this was driven in the emergent church, it was driven by their disillusionment with, quote, organized and institutional church traditions of modernism. And I've already defined what that was, which is human wisdom surpassing biblical revelation. So, because of this shift in their understanding, they believe there must be a fundamental deconstruction of worship and evangelism. Because nobody can, we can't really know the truth. We can't really rely on all those modern, those old modern ways of worshiping and evangelism and preaching. Therefore, we got to deconstruct it all. This is the heart of postmodernism. Deconstruct, tear it down. Tear down the power structures. Tear down the truth, the quote truth, because it's not truth, because that was just a construct of the previous generations. So we got to rethink of worship. We got to rethink evangelism. And we think, oh man, that's terrible. Man, I've seen SBC churches do this all day long. Redefine worship, redefine evangelism, and we're still doing it. And we're reaping the rotten, fruited harvest because of it. This approach comes out especially in how they define what Christian preaching is and how it is to be done. They tend to claim that their movement transcends. They want to take the, I don't say moral high ground, that might be not quite what I'm looking for. They try to take the position, like, okay, you conservative Christians and you liberal Christians, don't think politics so much, so that comes in too a little bit. You conservative Christians, you liberal Christians are over here fighting with each other. We're going to stand back over here and say, listen, nobody knows all the truth of the Bible. We don't have to be able to agree on everything or even on most things. Maybe not even on everything because we can't know. So therefore, they kind of stand back. They're not trying to be ignorant. They're trying to present themselves as humble in doing it. But the problem with this, well, there's many problems. One of the problems is it led to, instead of talking about preaching or sermons, I'm going to preach a sermon. I'm going to write a sermon or preach a message. They would say, we're going to have a conversation. And suddenly the pulpits start disappearing. And by the way, there's nothing sacred about this piece of wood or this, you know, I don't get me wrong. But I'm saying something substantial disappears and you end up with a man standing there in skinny jeans, you know, giving a talk. And that's what they would call it. We're going to have my talk today. Let's have a conversation. And some of the big names, this led to the many big name pastors. One of them is Rob Bell. We'll say a little bit more about him toward the end, but not too much. He was the author of, I think it's a New York Times best-selling list book. He sold millions and millions of copies of this book called Love Wins. And so in essence, Love Wins, I have not read it. I don't have to. I've just read a few sections and that's enough for me. Whew, crazy, crazy. Love Wins basically says he agreed with Orthodox Christianity about the coming judgment of Christ, the need of salvation in Christ, and the literal death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners, to be freed from hell. But he just began to realize over time and through experience and interacting with people, conversations with people, that who was he to judge another human being? And so he began to see the preaching of the gospel, as he had been doing, as hateful and hatred and hatefulness and judgmentalism. And all well and good, it's not really, but all well and good until that leads to denying there's a hell at all, that Christ alone is the only way of salvation. Listen, if Oprah Winfrey has you on her program, which she did him, saying, I read your book, and it is just wonderful, Rob. It is fantastic. Why should that tell you about your book, friend, if you wrote you a book, and Oprah, about God, and she says, this is a wonderful book, Rob. Everybody needs to read this book, right? What does that tell you? Okay. This is emergent churches gone too far. Emergent pastors gone too far. So they begin to talk about preaching as conversations, dialogues, discussion. And this led to a more relaxed feel, if you will, atmosphere being created in their congregational worship. I'm not just talking about before or after the service, but the worship service itself. Come on in and worship. The church membership, you know, don't worry about membership, man. There's no membership here. You know, we're just a community. Well, how do you know who's in your community if they're not registered, so to speak, right? I mean, we're just, come on in. And so it became this very, they would set up tables and you'd sit around the table and you'd sip on your coffee while he's up there giving you a conversation. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't drink coffee while you're worshiping. I'm just saying that changes the atmosphere, the feel, the focus. It changes the focus. We don't have to be Pharisees and legalistic to look at that and go, listen, something's not quite right about this very super laid-back focus, right? So sipping coffee, over-reliance on technologies, fog machines, light shows. And when I say light shows, I mean light shows, not just lights. I mean lights, if you don't have those, you can't see me well. The camera won't pick up my ugly face, right? So you have to have lighting, that's fine. But we're talking about strobe lights and lights that move around, and it's this, and the music goes along with it. You know, you with the kick drum, you know, boom, the lights, or the guitar. Oh, you know, it's a concert is what it is. It's not a worship service anymore. Elaborate and frequently changing or change stages, stage sets, and backdrops. When I say elaborate, I mean detailed. How many thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, maybe millions over the course of time, millions of dollars have churches spent on changing the background every 2, 3, 4 months? Multiple times. Oh, it's a new sermon series. You know, so we got to have this, we got to have that. And we're sitting here going, what? You know, so this is the type of thing that's happening in the emergent church movement. While there's a time, I would say while there's a time for conversation between Christians and non-Christians, gospel preaching should never be reduced to conversation. Gospel preaching is always proclamation. So we read the Gospels, we see Jesus have conversations with people, right? There's a time for that. But then we also see Jesus stand up and declare the kingdom of God. We see John the Baptist stand up and declare the kingdom of God. We see Paul at Mars Hill stand up and proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel. You know, surely people had conversations back and forth as he's trying to do it, but that's different than just what Jesus did with the woman at the well. There's a time for woman at the well preaching and teaching, but Christian preaching and teaching by far is this proclamation to mass audiences, whether it's in a room or wherever it may be. So, where's I going to say? Oh, yeah, that's good enough, I think. So, other influential characters, or influential and generally more evangelical/conservative emergent leaders, some you may have recognized here. Mark Driscoll was one of the main ones, big. Now, when I use his name, again, he's not the Rob Bells of the world. We'll address the more liberal ones in a moment. I listened to Mark Driscoll for several years. I learned a lot from him, actually. There's things about what he taught and how he taught I do not think are appropriate or best. But I confess I learned a lot from him in many ways. But he was very influential. Darren Patrick was another huge emergent church leader, lesser known. And Ed Stetzer, he probably wouldn't say, yeah, I'm emergent church. But in practice, he basically is. In practice and some of his basic understandings of how churches ought to be started and planted and so forth. Matt Chandler in Texas is basically, and he wouldn't say, yeah, I'm emergent church. But he's right there on the fringe. And his practices, the things that he says and does when he's preaching, is more emergent church than it is not. Proponents that trended toward liberalism include Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, and the aforementioned Rob Bell. So, if you came to me and said, should I listen to Mark Driscoll, Darren Patrick, or Ed Stetzer, or Matt Chandler? I said, depends. You know, it depends. Depends on your maturity level. I think you should be aware of some of the extremities of some of the things that they say or do sometimes. I'm actually a little concerned about Matt Chandler the last couple of years. He's gotten more in line with what we've been talking about the last several weeks, and we'll talk about a little more tonight, the social justice push and cause. Unfortunately, he's come out and he's been siding with more of that type talk. Ed Stetzer, it has as well a little bit, but not as much as Chandler, I don't think. Stetzer tends to be the guy, he doesn't want to ruffle anybody's feathers except for maybe the Pharisees out there, I guess you might say. He wants to rile the legalist up. But everybody else, I mean, he's sort of your yes man sometimes, it seems like. But these other guys, Brian McLaren, man, he went off the deep end big time. Rob Bell, and Doug Padgett, I'm not as familiar with, but Rob Bell, way off the deep end. I mean, they left Christianity. If they never had it, of course, but they left it. Whereas Driscoll, I mean, I would say he's a brother in Christ. Darren Patrick, he's no longer with us, but he I would call him a brother in Christ. Stetzer, Chandler, at this point, I would say they are, and so. Could learn something from them, right? But for all the positives that the emergent church has, has had and still has, at its core, not all of them, I would never say that, but at its core, it exchanges sola scriptura for a form of Gnosticism that says, in effect, we must be humble enough to say we don't always know what the Bible means. That's definitely the Rob Bells, the Brian McLarens. Hey, we Christians need to be we need to be honest with people. We don't know what the Bible means all the time. What does that mean? We no longer make declarative statements about what the Bible clearly does say, right? This is false humility. It's false humility. It ends up denying the clarity of nearly the entire Bible. Does the Bible have some very difficult things to understand? Absolutely. Does anyone have a perfect understanding? Absolutely not. But one of the doctrines about the Bible is that what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning it's clear enough so that we can come to faith and we know how to live the Christian life. Faith in practice, we call that. It's clear enough. It's clear enough. Is the Bible, does it leave any wiggle room that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way of salvation? No. Does it leave any wiggle room that Christ is raised from the dead? No. Does it leave any wiggle room that there's a heaven and there's a hell? No. Now, do we disagree on our understandings of what they might be like exactly? Sure. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about heaven we will know eventually, or hell that we will learn about eventually. But that doesn't take away the fact that the Bible is clear about what it does say about it, and that there is one and the other, etc., etc. So rather than a celebration of God's revelation, emergent preachers turn it into a celebration of the mystery of revelation. See, I believe when we get together on Sunday mornings and we get together here on Wednesday nights and in our life groups, we are there to celebrate God's revelation, celebrate the Word, celebrate what God has done, how God has revealed Himself. We're celebrating that. We're not celebrating going, ooh, look how mysterious this Bible is. Oh, the mystery of the cross of Jesus. I just don't understand it. Well, it's true. There's things we don't understand about it. But let's celebrate what we do, right? Praise God for what we do understand. And so, before I get into the second number two here, I do want to say again, and I couldn't get into all the ins and outs. We could spend the whole night on just this topic. There are, I alluded to this, but there are different levels of emergent church leaders. Again, a Mark Driscoll and a Rob Bell are completely different. A Mark Driscoll is much closer to us, much closer, versus a Rob Bell. And in fact, Driscoll would say Rob Bell and Brian McLaren, he has said that these guys have left Christianity. Okay? So I want to be very fair. I don't want you walking out going, all emergent church leaders are terrible and bad. I'm not trying to say that. But it is worth knowing about, at least some, because this is a major, even if you hadn't been aware of it, so you might not think it's very major because you're like, well, I didn't hear about it. It's huge. It's huge. Has been huge. And I would say today, it's not, Roger and I were talking about it, excuse me, right before I came in, he said he felt like it's merged into mainstream evangelicalism. And I think he's right. It became a part, it sort of got sucked into the rest of us, so to speak. And we see it, though. It's still there. Again, Matt Chandler is a Southern Baptist preacher in Texas. Our Southern Baptist Seminary president, J.D. Greer, I would call him something of an emergent church leader, definitely. Yeah. Just, he doesn't handle the Scriptures carefully. He tends toward the mystery side or the let's not be so judgmental side sometimes. There was a sermon a couple years ago or some event that he did and got quite a bit of press about it. But he says, we should whisper about what the Bible whispers about and shout about what the Bible shouts about. And he said, the Bible whispers about homosexuality, so we shouldn't be making a really big deal about it. But it shouts about self-righteousness, and we should be talking about self-righteousness. And so, and I'm sitting here going, have you read the whole of the Bible? Now, it's true that homosexuality isn't the instance of wrong, you know, immoral sexuality throughout the Bible. Are you kidding me? The Bible all the time talks about adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, etc., 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 all over the place. Old Testament, New Testament. It shouts it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. It's one of the ten. And so he's just not careful with Scripture. And I tried to listen to him. This was years ago. I'll get off this topic in a second, I promise. But on my way to my secular job there, back when I was doing that. And I listened to him a couple weeks probably going into work. And what I know, he did this two different times, something like this. And I was, I won't say offended, but I was so put off by it. I said, I don't listen to that. Here's what happened. This is, again, him not being careful with the Word of God. He was talking about, it was so good, it was good. The holiness of God and what God's expectations are. And he was, I think he was doing the Ten Commandments and how, you know, just how holy God is. And it was a serious moment in the sermon, serious. And then he cracked a joke that verged on being inappropriate. So even if the joke didn't verge on being inappropriate, just the fact that you cracked a joke in the context of something serious. And that's one thing you try to learn as a pastor, and I don't always get it right either. In fact, I was corrected for it in my sermon building class in seminary, and whenever we did a trial sermon for the class, you had to preach in front of the class. And that is, there's a time to be lighthearted. There's a time to maybe crack a little joke or, you know, get a little chuckle. Not as a comedian, just as a human being. But there's a time to be serious and sober, holy-minded. And so, and I thought, if this is how he handles Scripture, I don't want to be under his teaching. You know. So anyway, maybe I went too far tonight in talking about him. But nonetheless, there you go. So we talked about the emergent church. And the emergent church is directly related to what we're about to talk about in the sense that it's about culture. Things are changing in the culture. And so number two, 20th and 21st century, I would define as a growing ecumenical secularism, especially in the late 20th century and now in the 21st century. I don't know. I'm sure I didn't coin the phrase. It's probably out there. I didn't Google it. So it may already exist. But I'm calling it ecumenical secularism. Last week, ecumenical means churches getting together and saying, listen, we don't all agree on everything, such as, you know, baptism or church structure, government, you know, within leadership decision making, that kind of thing. But we agree on most things, so let's get together and let's be like-minded and let's work together for this common cause. Maybe it's abortion. Maybe it's some political something. Maybe it's slavery. Maybe it's abuse victims, child abuse. Let's work together and change the world. Okay, so that's ecumenical movements. And I shared with you last week, the majority of those movements over time transition from having good intentions to just becoming another charity organization, basically. Not really church anymore, not really Christian anymore oftentimes. And so they'll get together, and these mainline churches, over time, it wasn't just churches being ecumenical anymore. Now what we're seeing happen is churches and secular organizations are becoming ecumenical. It's like, I'll give you the prime example, because it's very recent and it's still going on. We have pastors of large churches taking to the streets and marching with the Black Lives Matter organization. Those type of situations, it's this melting together of a secular organization with the, quote, church. Where's I going to go with this? I think I've already basically shared all my notes there in that section. This ecumenical spirit, what it usually devolves into, though it may start with good intentions, it devolves into the social gospel and aberrant sexuality is basically what usually it devolves into, which gets to our last one, number three. So this isn't really a movement. This is like a subcategory of number two, to be honest. The social gospel and aberrant sexuality. Aberrant means not normal, off, not what God intends. The social gospel is the pursuit of meeting the physical, mental, and emotional needs of people in the community by providing basic needs like food, clothing, shelter, counseling, and friendship. Nothing wrong with food, clothing, counseling, and friendship. That's not the problem, okay? That's not the problem. And the problem is not the intention to want to help people, okay? So I want to be very clear in that sense. The problem is most social gospel movements begin with that good intention of, let's give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. But they end up becoming that social program, that social charity, separated from sound doctrine. And gradually, what begins to happen is this adoption of aberrant sexuality, aberrant worldviews like that. I'm trying to think of examples off my head, but that came up lacking. So a tributary of the social gospel is what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks a little bit, and that's social justice, which is a political movement that infiltrates every branch of society, politics, economics, and religion. It has the goal of deconstructing the power structures. Man, there's so many connections here. The prosperity gospel, when it comes to the new apostolic reform movement that we mentioned last week, they're doing the same thing, but in a different way. They don't want to deconstruct society. They want to change the society. They want to change the here and now. They're concerned about the kingdom of God here on the earth now. Your kingdom come here now. And so this social gospel or social justice movement, when it comes into the churches, it's about the kingdom of God being here and now and real. And it comes through politics, economics, and religion. Got to deconstruct the power structures. Okay, so the current form of this in America is critical race theory and intersectionality. These are philosophies of life. They're theories. They're based on, quote, research and statistics. And here's what I hear a lot from preachers that are preaching it. They say, the facts don't lie. The statistics bear it out. Just look at the statistics. And then they start quoting all these statistics. But if you've lived long enough, you know statistics can be twisted and turned to make you mean whatever they want to mean. Now, they can be helpful and important. Don't get me wrong. I remember my undergrad, my major was psychology. And one of the classes I had to take, two of them. Oh, man, because I'm not a math person. But one was research, it was statistical analysis. See, I can't even say it. Why should I be taking the class? Statistical analysis. Whew, man, it's rough. And the other class, similar to it, was called research methods. And one of the cardinal warnings all the teachers that taught on this was, listen, we have to be aware of bias. We have to be aware of error. And of course, you factor all those things in. The point they were making is you can make a stat say what you want to say, and if you're not careful. And so I hear preachers preaching stats and too many stats and not enough gospel. Let's just say it that way. My job is not to teach you stats. My job is to teach you the gospel, to remind you of the gospel, and to encourage you to share the gospel and take the gospel out and give it to people and share it, encourage people with it. I mean, that's how we change hearts. Whether or not it changes the society, that's up to God. That is how hearts are changed. I do know that. A racist will still be a racist after you quote stats about related to critical race theory and intersectionality, unless God changes their heart. An abortionist will still hold to the view of abortion until God changes their heart. They just will. Now, they may shift their view, but they're going to trade it in. If they don't become a Christian, they're going to trade it in for something else. See, anything that's not of faith is sin. The unbeliever that is against abortion, I mean, that doesn't make them any closer to heaven. See, salvation is a change of heart, not a change of morality. It's a change of heart. Now, when the heart is changed, morality changes too, obviously. But it's a change of heart. At the core, these theories are Marxist sociological philosophies that claim that the powers that be are essentially racist and must be overthrown and replaced with more equitable leaders who will pursue equity for all through politics, economics, and religion. As I shared with you last week, and again, this is being preached. I've heard it. I've heard it from David Platt. I've heard Matt Chandler talk about it, in particular, those two gentlemen. And there's others, maybe lesser known folks. It's happening, and this is being preached, and it's being called gospel, and it's just not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Jesus addressed cultural issues. Paul did too, but it wasn't their part and parcel. But Jesus is a little different because he's talking to his own Jewish people. There's a little difference going on right there. But still, they addressed some things. They talked about some things, but it was never the main meat of what they're saying. It just wasn't. It was always calling people to another world, the kingdom of God. And that's why we're studying the parables on Sunday mornings. It's a call to another world. This world, you can solve racism, abortion, political things, economic things. You can solve every problem under the sun, seemingly. But you're not going to solve all the problems under the sun, because that would be heaven, by the way. We're called out of the world. We're citizens of another kingdom. And so we're just here, and you're like me. You're struggling to muddle your way through this old world. How do we fit in? Where's our place? You know, how do I give a cup of water in Jesus' name without becoming, you know, socially liberal and forsaking the Bible? How do I love my neighbor as myself without that becoming my sole agenda outside of the gospel? You know, and so in that sense, I think we're all in that struggle together. So anyway, I kind of feel like that wraps up where we're at, the state of Christianity, and I can't say in the whole world, but certainly the Western world, which is America, South America, Britain, all the European continent, you know, Western Europe. I would dare say that sums up Australia for sure. Africa, not so much, not yet. Parts of Asia probably already, but not quite as bad as the Western world. So there's hope. There's still hope out there. There's always hope. But anyway, questions you guys might have, follow up, comments, mystery. Yeah.
And often I don't understand what the word says.
Yeah.
But I
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah, I would even say as a Christian, we're on a journey. And so when you begin the journey, you're like that little baby. And all you know is milk. And you're like, ooh, milk. And so the Bible is just all milk, right? And the Bible even talks about this. Is it in Hebrews? I think it is. You need to go beyond the milk and go to the meat, I believe it is. Or is it Peter? It talks about that too a little bit. So, you're a baby Christian. Milk. It's all about milk. It's about the basics, right? Jesus died on the cross. He's alive forevermore. It's the basics. And then as you grow and you start to nibble on some veggies and some meat maybe, you go, whoa, there's a deep mystery here about the cross, about the resurrection, and about His second coming. And there's a deeper mystery about redemption, adoption, predestination, election. I mean, when you're a baby Christian, you don't know what predestination is and election is and redemption and adoption. I'm saved, right? But as you grow, you're like, whoa, there's more to this than I realized. And so you start eating that. And you can't eat a big old steak at once. You got a little bite, one bite at a time. And so you're growing. So up until the point where you're able to eat that meat, all that's a mystery for a Christian, I would say. So it's not an either or concrete, it's there, we should know it, versus mystery. I think we're all on a journey. And I think that's where the emergent church kind of started off. They acknowledged that, but then they went too far. Not all of them, but some of them. Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, they went too far. To the point they're going, who am I to tell you Jesus is the only way of salvation? Well, because the Bible says that, and because as a baby Christian, that's the milk. Jesus, He's my Lord, He's my Savior. Right? And then he